Our scripture this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 to 23. Now let me just make, at the risk of making you stand a little longer, a few notes in preface to that. Our theme for the Reformation Sunday, oftentimes we think of by grace alone, by faith alone, and those themes, but there's also a matter of God's kingdom. And if you notice in the offertory, the very end of Luther's hymn has "His kingdom is forever." Or if you like Charles Wesley's version of it in the next hymn, "His kingdom cannot fail." That's the theme. And our text this morning, we're thinking in terms of kept kingdom, K-E-P-T. God keeps his kingdom, kept kingdom. And let me just notice that we're right in the middle of Absalom's rebellion against his father David. He's assaulted the kingdom. David has left Jerusalem with his faithful followers. You might say, why did he do that? Well, if you stay there, you don't know who's for you and against you in Jerusalem. But if you get out of town, you know that the people that are going with you in exile are really for you. So David's gone. Absalom comes in. David's super counselor, Ahithophel, has betrayed David and has gone over to Absalom. And when David was leaving town, or leaving the city, he happened to bump into his advisor and friend Hushai, who had his clothes torn, dirt on his head in mourning. And David said, go home, get a shower, clean yourself up, and go in and pretend to be serving Absalom. And maybe you can counter Ahithophel's advice to Absalom. David had a fifth column in the city. The two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, were that fifth column. They had two sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, and they were to be the carriers of messages to David to let him know what was going on. All of that as background for kept kingdom. Let's look at 2 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 1. Then Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men, and I'll get up and go after David tonight. Then I will come to him while he's weary and discouraged, and I shall rout him. And all the people who are with him shall flee, and I shall only strike down the king. And I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone rests on the men you are seeking, on the man you are seeking. All the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right to Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, please call Hushai the Archite as well, and let us hear what he also has to say. So Hushai came to Absalom, and Absalom said to him, Ahithophel has spoken this way. Should we do what he says? If not, you speak. Then Hushai said to Absalom, the advice Ahithophel has given this time is not good. Hushai continued, you know your father and his men, what warriors they are, and terribly bitter, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the country. And your father is a man of war, and he won't spend the night with the people. Why, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in one of the other places. And when some of them fall at the beginning, and someone hears the report, and someone says a blow has come against the people who follow Absalom, then even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will totally melt in fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a warrior, and those with him are brave fighters. But I advise, let all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand on the seashore in number, with you personally going among them. And we shall come to him in one of the places where he is found, and we shall come down on him as the dew falls on the ground, and no one will be left, not he or any of the men with him. And should he gather himself into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the stream bed until not even a pebble can be found. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Now Yahweh had ordained to frustrate the good counsel of Ahithophel. in order that Yahweh might bring disaster upon Absalom. Now Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, this is how Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is how I advised him. So now hurry and tell David, do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness. Rather, you must immediately cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. And Jonathan and Ahimaaz were standing ready at the spring of Rogel, and a maidservant went and told them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. But a lad saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went quickly and came to the house of a man in Bachurim. He had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. Then the wife took and spread a covering over the top of the well and spread around some drying grain over it, and no one knew any different. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and that Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they've crossed over the stream of water. So they searched but did not find them, and so returned to Jerusalem. After they went off, they came up from the well and went and told King David. They said to David, get up and hurry across the water, for here's how Ahithophel has advised against you. So David rose up and all the people who were with him and went on crossing the Jordan until morning light, until there was no one who had not crossed the Jordan. Now Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been carried out. So he saddled his donkey, got up and went to his house, to his city. He organized his affairs and hung himself. So he died and was buried in his father's grave. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Now it was in December of 1958, and you probably don't remember if you were living then even, about Archie Moore, who was defending his light heavyweight boxing championship. He was about 40, almost 43 years old, and he was defending against Yvonne Durrell, who was only 30 and was a Canadian seeking to take Archie Moore's boxing crown. And Durrell floored Archie Moore three times in the first round and once in the fifth. And then as the bout went on, Archie Moore seemed to gain strength and Durrell seemed to tire. And in the 11th round, 43-year-old Archie Moore had his 127th knockout on Yvonne Durrell. It was just that tenacity, it was just that endurance that turned the tables and brought him victory there. He's just tenacious. And you have that in the way God defends and keeps his kingdom. There's a certain tenacity about Yahweh in the way he does that. And you in our text in 2 Samuel 17, you're in the middle of Absalom's rebellion, and at the end of chapter 16, which we obviously didn't read, it may look like David and Israel are down for the count, because Ahithophel, the splendid counselor, says it was like asking God for advice if you ask Ahithophel. He was so good, he always knew just the right thing to do, and Ahithophel had gone over to Absalom. And so on. So it doesn't look good for David's kingship here. Now, that was expected in a way, because you may remember back in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, after David had had his adultery with Bathsheba and basically murdered her husband Uriah, though he had repented, the Lord had told him that he was going to raise up evil out of David's own house for him. Well, here's part of that evil, Absalom assaulting David's kingship here. But there was another word that the Lord had spoken to David. It's in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. It's sometimes called the Davidic covenant. And your house and your kingship shall be made firm forever before me, your throne will remain established forever. And Yahweh is going to see that that still happens in this text. So you have these two words. On one hand, some judgment on David, chastisement on him. And yet at the same time, there is this promise that the Lord had made to preserve David's kingdom. So these things seem to have been a bit tipsy, but in chapter 17, 1 to 23, things seem to be beginning to be reversed. It's God's way of preserving Archie Moore-like his kingdom. Gives you another, sometimes we talk about God's attributes, don't we? Well, here's another attribute of God, the doggedness of God. He just makes sure his kingdom will be preserved. So you see that. Now, in our own time, as Pastor Chris has prayed this morning in the pastoral prayer, it doesn't always look like God's kingdom or God's cause or God's people. They can look pretty tipsy in our world. You ask Christians in Nigeria or in Eritrea or in Myanmar or North Korea or 24 other places across our earth and so on, and the kingdom and the people of God look pretty tipsy and fragile there. And yet we know there is a sure word. It's in Daniel 2:44. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and it shall stand forever. That's the point. Now, how does Yahweh preserve his kingdom, though, in this sample we have here in 2 Samuel 17? So let's look at the text. God preserves his kingdom here first by a sovereignty that is quiet. Now, I'm not just trying to use big words, but sovereignty, you know what that means. That's God rules, God controls. So he preserves his kingdom by a sovereignty that is quiet. That's verses 1 to 14. Now, you run into in the first four verses, you run into Ahithophel's plan. So Ahithophel says to Absalom, look, let me take a bunch of commandos and let me go hit David tonight right while the fire's hot and the iron's hot and so on. And I'll only go after David and I'll just wipe him out. We'll bring the people back to you. They'll be glad to come back in allegiance to you. This was Ahithophel's plan, verses 1 to 4. Now, and you know the response in verse 4. Yeah, Absalom and the elder, yeah, that sounds like a good plan. And then why do some things happen? Why is it that some people do the things they do? Verses 5 and 6, why did Absalom do this? Oh, why don't we call Hushai and just see what he says about the whole matter? They even told him what Ahithophel had counseled and so on. Why don't we call Hushai in? And so Hushai comes in, and then in verses 7 to 13, you have Hushai's advice. And you notice what he did. It's almost like saying something like apple pie is sinful. You see what he said? Ahithophel's advice is not good this time. I mean, to say Ahithophel had bad advice was, well, that was a no-no. But he said, this time, Ahithophel didn't get it. Now, then, Hushai makes certain appeals as he has his flowery speech from verses 7 to 13 and so on. What's Hushai say? How does he appeal to Absalom? He says, well, first of all, he appeals to him through about logic or knowledge. Did you notice that in verses 8 and the first part of 9? You know your father and his men, what warriors they are, and so on. Now, Ahithophel may have forgotten a few things, Absalom, but you know what kind of fighters and warriors your dad and his men are. You're no dummy, Absalom. You've got that down. And not only that, but he says, right now, your father isn't even... He's hidden himself, verse 9, in one of the pits or some other place. He's not even with the troops. Now, it's all well and good for Hithel to say that he'll only knock David off. He won't even find a guy. And so he's appealing to knowledge and logic. Then he appeals also to caution or fear. You see that in the last of verse 9 and verse 10. It's hard, a little bit hard in verse 9 to follow it because it's just kind of hard to follow, but you can get the drift of it. Basically, what Hushai is saying is, Ahithophel could attack tonight with his commandos and so on, but if there was a reverse, if for some reason some contingent of Ahithophel's troops should suffer a disaster or a reverse, then someone will say there's been a slaughter among the men to follow Absalom, and then the panic will spread and the whole thing will go to pot, basically, is what he said. Now, in other words, what Hushai was saying to Absalom was, Absalom, there's a fine line between audacity and stupidity. And if you let Ahithophel do what he wants to do, that would be stupidity. So he's appealing to caution or fear. Then notice that he appeals to vanity in verse 11. He goes on, he says, what I advise is, you need to gather all Israel, institute the draft, everybody from Dan to Beersheba, from Maine to Florida, gather all the troops of Israel. You want to have overwhelming force, and you yourself, Absalom, with all your charisma, etc., and your lovely hair, will lead them. He appeals to Absalom's vanity. And then, of course, he appeals also to his hatred and vengeance. You have that in verses 12 and 13. You don't want to leave, Absalom, any of David's partisans. That's one thing to say you only take out David, like Ahithophel said, but you don't want all those remnants of pro-David sentiment in your kingdom. You need to wipe them out lock, stock, and barrel. And so on. So he appeals to his hatred and vengeance. No half measures. If you want the kingdom to be secure, you need to wipe them all out. Now, notice the decision that this brings then in verse 14. Absalom and all men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. As Yahweh ordained to frustrate the good counsel of Ahithophel. It's good counsel in the sense not of morally good, but it would have been good in the sense that it would have been effective. But Hushai's counsel, they said, is better than Ahithophel's. All right. Now, you see what happened? Why did that happen? Well, humanly speaking, Ahithophel knew how to wipe out David. But Hushai knew how to stroke egos. And that was more successful with Absalom, appealing to his vanity and so on. So then you have the secret of it all. You see in the last of verse 14? Now Yahweh had ordained to frustrate the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that Yahweh might bring disaster upon Absalom. Here's the secret behind it all. Now, in other words, it was God's sovereignty, even though it's quiet, that ordained this. That's the reason behind that decision they made. Now, you may be saying, well, how do you put together God's sovereignty in that and this decision, human freedom of Absalom and so on? Don't be too worried about Absalom's precious little free will. If you imagine a scenario, if you have problems with it, imagine a CNN reporter going and interviewing Absalom at some time and saying, didn't you feel like you were under a foreign power or influence making you make that decision? And Absalom would say, no, we made it freely, gladly. We thought it was the most logical thing to do. We weren't coerced in any way. Well, that's a little bit anachronistic or something, I suppose. But they freely made that, and naturally, but you need to know, here's the secret. Yahweh had ordained it. He brought it about to frustrate that in order that he might bring disaster on Absalom. Now, the thing I want you to notice here is, you see, this whole thing of God's sovereignty and what's sometimes called human responsibility is not meant to cause you philosophical problems. It's meant to bring you spiritual comfort. God's really in control. And the thing you need to notice here is that the primary characteristic of God's sovereignty is its quietness. It's just tucked away in the last of verse 14. Yahweh ordained to frustrate it in order that he might bring disaster upon Absalom. That's the secret. Notice there were no billboards in the last of verse 14. There were no trumpets. There were no jazzy commercials. There were no praise bands with the amplifiers turned up. It's just this quiet aside. Yahweh was in control of this. And that's the reason that decision was made. Sometimes something can be very quiet, be very effective. Bob Costas, the sports commentator, was probably about 1995, I suppose. He was to speak at Mickey Mantle's funeral. Mickey Mantle, the Yankees center fielder of some renown a few years ago. Mantle had died, and Costas was to do some of the speaking at his funeral there in Dallas. And Bob Costas got up to make some remarks, and he happened to notice that about halfway back in the sanctuary at the side of the aisle sat a man, Stan Musial. Stan Musial was probably at that time about 75 years old. He had been diagnosed with prostate cancer. He was the best National League hitter probably for several decades. He was a real star. But he was just quietly sitting back there at Mantle's funeral. He wasn't saying anything. There was no fanfare. There was no halo around him or anything. He was just there, Costas said. He got up on a plane in St. Louis that morning. He got on the plane and he flew to Dallas and he came to Mantle's funeral because he thought it would be the right thing to do. He didn't make any to-do about it. He was just there. And then he would get up and fly back to St. Louis. But it's very quiet, but very effective as far as it really struck Costas in his gut. Well, that's something about the way of Yahweh's sovereignty. He doesn't blow your guts out sometimes to attract attention to it. It's just very quiet. Frequently, God's work is like that. Not only in matters of rebellion with his kingdom, but even in our affairs, in our daily stuff, isn't it? God's work is unseen. It's hidden behind the conversations and decisions and activities and crises of our lives. He doesn't publicize his sovereignty. He just exercises it. He's not obvious, but neither is he absent. That's how God preserves his kingdom here, by sovereignty that is quiet. God is often subtle. Now, secondly, God preserves his kingdom here by a providence that is exciting. Verses 15 to 22, by a providence that is exciting. Now, again, I don't want to be throwing around words like providence and so on. What do you mean by providence? I just mean God's fascinating, interesting way of showing his for his people. That's what I mean by providence here. And you see a providence that is exciting in verses 15 to 22. This is where you must understand something here. And that is that though God's sovereignty may be quiet, God's providence tends to give cardiologists business. And you see that here. You must understand now something. The nature of the conference between Absalom and elders of Israel was not known to Hushai. It doesn't say that specifically, but Hushai doesn't know whose advice Absalom and company are going to follow. So he has to assume that they may well follow Ahithophel's advice rather than his. And since Hushai assumes that, clearly he was dismissed right after verse 13 when he gave his counter advice to Ahithophel. And they said, "Thank you, Hushai, you can go now." And then they make their decision. But Hushai didn't hear them make that decision in the first part of verse 14. He didn't know which way they would go. And so he goes to the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and he said, "Here's what I counseled, here's what Ahithophel counseled, but it's liable that they'll follow Ahithophel's counsel, that he'll strike right away. And so you need to have your two sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, run to David near the Jordan River and inform him that he better get over the water and get a buffer and so on between that and the west side of the Jordan so that they won't be suddenly attacked by Ahithophel's troops." He had to assume the worst. How do you do that? Well, there was this servant girl, and she would go down to the spring or the well of Rogale, where Jonathan and Ahimaaz were hidden out. They couldn't be seen going into the city because everybody knew they were pro-David and so on. And so the servant girl tells Ahimaaz and Jonathan, and Ahimaaz and Jonathan take off to go tell David. But, and this is the problem, verse 18, there was one of Absalom's lackeys that saw this little exchange between the servant girl and these two fellows, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, and he went and tattled to Absalom, and Absalom sent some of his thugs after Ahimaaz and Jonathan to run them down and so on. So they come to this village, Bakurim, to the east of Jerusalem, and they apparently know that this fellow is pro-David. So they go into his courtyard. There's a well there. They go down into it, and his wife puts canvas over at the top of the well, spreads some grain out to dry, and everything looks okay. But you see how nail-biting that is? Do you see the drama in that? On the one hand, God's sovereignty can be quiet, but his providence makes you bite your nails, keeps you on pins and needles. How will they come out of it? Oh, they catch up, and they come to that woman and her husband, and they ask her where Ahimaaz and Jonathan are. And she said, "Oh, I think they went under the water there." And they didn't find him. And so after Absalom's men go back, Jonathan and Ahimaaz continue on their way. But it was just enough to drive you a bit paranoid about what was going to happen with them. Now, that's often the way it is with God's ways, though, isn't it? His providence is just about more than you can take sometimes in terms of making you uneasy. You remember your Bible, don't you? You remember Exodus 2? You remember that Egyptian princess, that probably teenage Egyptian girl, one of Pharaoh's many daughters, and happens to be holding that Hebrew baby in her hand that she got out of the ark, literally, out of that basket. And she said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now, what's going to happen there? If you get into the thick of that, if she obeys the law of the land, she will go, whoop. He's down in Davy Jones' locker where Pharaoh says all Hebrew baby boys are supposed to be. Or will she hold him fast? Do you see how on edge sometimes God's providence can be? Or have you ever read 2 Kings 11? You probably didn't read it this morning. You probably weren't in 2 Kings this morning in your devotions, I'll bet you.
Because there you would meet this gal by the name of Jehosheba, wouldn't you? She's the wife of a priest. But what's the problem there? Well, you see, the king of Judah, this is 800s BC or so, the king of Judah has died. He's been basically killed and so on. And his mother, the queen mother, Athaliah, has decided she's going to seize power for herself. So she's going to wipe out all of the seed, the royal seed. That means the descendants of David that are supposed to carry on the throne and the covenant. Who are those descendants of David, that royal? Well, they're her grandchildren, for crying out loud. Grandmother, what a big sword you have. Yeah, she has, and she's going to decimate and butcher them all. Except Jehosheba kidnapped one of those little kids, an infant by the name of Joash, and stashed him away in their apartment in the temple for 6 years until they could bring a coup to overthrow Athaliah. But it looked like the covenant with David and the promise of God to David was going to go down the sewer line. But Jehosheba stepped in. Well, it's just kind of enough to... And then, have you ever read the book of Esther? I'm sure you had. You remember how Esther is set up for that second banquet when she's going to tell the king to please take care of Haman because he's trying to wipe out the Jews? And then there's a subplot, though, that enters at that point. There's her cousin Mordecai. And Haman hates Mordecai more than anything. Not just the Jews, but a particular Jew. And so Haman's wife and advisors say, why don't you go to the king first thing in the morning and tell him you want Mordecai hung and wiped out. And then when you go to that banquet with Esther and the king, you can go completely on top of the world. No, Haman's going to do that. And then you remember what Esther 6:1 says. On that night, the king could not sleep. It just so happened. What was the problem? Did he eat something? No Rolaids in the palace dispensary or something? I don't know, but he couldn't sleep. And it just so happened that he had them read the Chronicles of the Kingdom. That's like the congressional record. And it just so happened that they read in that part from several years back where Mordecai had been the one who had foiled an assassination plot against the king and saved the king's life. And it just so happened that the king wasn't too drowsy to think about, well, what reward has been given? Nothing was done. Oh, no. So what is the king thinking? It just so happens that he's thinking about how to honor Mordecai. And at that moment, Haman comes in, and he's thinking about how to hang Mordecai. But you see how on edge God's providence can be. You remember Matthew 2, right? You remember how the Magi came and were warned in a dream to go back another way because Herod was going to seek the life of the Christ child and so on. And Joseph then, in Matthew 2:13, was warned in a dream to take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And he went that very night because Herod sent his thugs to Bethlehem and they butchered every male child 2 years old and younger in the greater Bethlehem area. That wasn't good. There was a lot of mourning in Bethlehem. But the Messiah was spared. But it was a pretty on-edge experience. Now, that's the sort of thing, a providence that is exciting. And you see that here. It's enough to worry you and get you to take some anxiety pills and all of that sort of thing. In other words, God's sovereignty is steady, but God's providence can tie you in knots sometimes. And that's what you see here.
Is there any useful inference from this? Is this worth anything for us as God's people in terms of our own attitude? I think so. What's it tell us? It tells us this. It is the nature of God to be interesting. Seems to me that's important to recognize. They would say that's one of the attributes of God as well. You may often be perplexed and baffled and confused, but you are never bored with God, are you? He may do things you don't like. He may distress you by his ways, but you never find him tedious, do you? It's sort of like Theodore Roosevelt, when he was president, of course, was known for being kind of hyperactive and so on, bully this and bully that. And on one occasion, while Theodore Roosevelt was president, there was a French ambassador was visiting. And so Roosevelt took the French ambassador, and they played two sets of tennis at the White House courts, I guess it was. And then after that, they went for a jog on the White House lawn. And then after that, they had a workout with the medicine ball. And then after that, Teddy said to the French ambassador, "What would you like to do now?" And the French ambassador said, "If it's all the same to you, Mr. President, I'd just like to lie down and die." Well, what was his problem? Well, he wasn't comfortable, but he wasn't bored, was he? Oh, and I think we need to recognize that about our God. Sometimes his providence will keep us on edge. But there is not one half ounce of tedium in his whole massive triune being. God is interesting and able to keep you interested. Now, thirdly, let me press your patience a little bit. And one other way in which God preserves his kingdom here is, verse 23, by a suicide that is prophetic. By a suicide that is prophetic. Now, God doesn't always preserve his kingdom by suicides, obviously, but in 2 Samuel 17, he does that. Now, Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been carried out, so he saddled his donkey, got up, and went to his house, to his city. He organized his affairs and hung himself, so he died and was buried in his father's grave. Now, that event, you might say, didn't Ahithophel, wasn't he overreacting there? His advice didn't get followed. That doesn't mean he has to go kill himself, does it? And all of that. Well, it wasn't stupid, because there was nothing Ahithophel ever did that was stupid. He always did calculated things. He thought things out. So what was going on? Well, there's one possibility that Ahithophel thought he was going to be the power behind Absalom's throne. And what he would say, Absalom would do, but Ahithophel would pull the strings. But obviously, when Absalom went for Hushai's advice, instead, he saw that, well, he wasn't going to have the political power he thought he would. And so in despair and discouragement, he did away with himself. I don't think that really cuts it. I think Ahithophel had another reason. I think that Ahithophel knew, he was sharp enough to know, that because Absalom had not followed his advice, that Absalom was going to be defeated. He knew that David was going to have time to recoup, and David was going to be able to counter Absalom's assault and would win. David would come back to power. You see, when Absalom calls up all the troops and an all Israel assault on David, that was giving David time to recoup and get ready for Absalom's attack and so on. And Ahithophel knew that David and his troops were more than a match for anything that Absalom could throw at him. So he knew that Absalom's cause was doomed. What did that mean? That meant that when David would come back in power, Ahithophel would be executed for treason against the crown. He could see it as clear as day. And he thought that a private suicide would be much better than an open execution. That was sure to come. So he did away with himself. Now, so what do we make of that? I think we have to see it this way. This isn't just an event, not just a sad event. This is a kind of a prophetic event, in a way. It's sort of a small-scale microcosm, a little representative act of what is always going to happen eventually to those who oppose God's kingdom. It's a sort of a preview of what is going to happen to all the enemies of God and his people. So it's not just a single event, but it has import far wider. Let me try to give you just a sample of that sort of thing that maybe pull it together. In the last days of the Third Reich in Germany, first part of 1945 and so on, the Allied bombers were coming over and so on, and bombing near Berlin. And there was a German family, the Reschkes, Mrs. Reschke grabbed her 14-year-old son and her 9-year-old daughter and brought them down into the cellar because the bombing raid was coming over. This one seemed to be worse than the rest. His mother was sobbing and holding her children. The bombing was more severe than it had been so far. The lights were flickering. The walls were shaking, even in the cellar, and so on. And as this began to happen, he knew his mother, Rudolf, the 14-year-old, knew his mother was worried because his father was at the front fighting in the German army. And here she was alone with the children and the bombing and so on. And finally, this got to Rudolf. He became angry at the bombers and so on. He became angry at a lot of things. And before his mother could restrain him, Rudolf jumped up, ran out of the cellar, ran out into the open courtyard of their apartment complex, ran into their first floor flat, and went to his room and picked up to his toy soldier set and so on, picked up one soldier particularly who had particular markings on his face, and took it to the kitchen where he hefted down his mother's heavy meat cleaver. And then he went out into the courtyard and he put that doll, that soldier, down, and he took the meat cleaver and he beheaded it. It was the representation of Adolf Hitler's head. Now, a few weeks later, on April 30th, 1945, that was sort of a prophetic action in a way, because on April 30th, 1945, down in his bunker, Adolf Hitler took a Walther pistol, put it in his mouth, and blew his brains out. You see, it was sort of a, I'm not saying it was a divine prophecy, but I'm saying that was a sort of a foregleam of something that was to come a few weeks later. Now, here you have in Ahithophel's suicide, you have the downfall of God, of the enemy of God's kingdom. That's just a sample, that's just a preview of what is going to come at the last. All the enemies of God's kingdom and God's king will be brought down. So that the Absaloms and the Adolfs, and if you go back to Assyria, the Sennacherib's and the Stalins in Russia, all will rot and perish in the landfill of history. But God's kingdom and God's King Jesus will remain. There's solace in this suicide, in a sense. There's solace for the saints here, not because all your crises are going to go away. And not because you will have only serenity and peace all the time, and not because your own nation will never fall, because it's likely to do so, but you have solace because the God of heaven has set up a kingdom, and it will stand forever, and none of the Ahithophels of this age will be able to overthrow it.
Amen.
Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we thank you that you want to give your people anchorage. Not that you make things all peaceful in our lives necessarily, or cure all our difficulties, but you want us to have a deep peace because you have given to us an unshakable kingdom, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.